I want to tell you off the bat, I think I didn't even hit the 50% mark of waking up to go feed the cat. I'm just going to be honest with you and let you know. And my wife was so kind when I shared with her what my opening illustration was last week. She's like, I'm up most of the time already anyways. I was like, oh, you're so kind to me. But now I want to tell you a tale of two friends, both of whom are just very near and dear to my heart. Both of these friends have since passed away. One of these friends prepared well to meet his maker. The other one, so far as I can tell, resisted the Lord's correction in his life for years and years and years. It was just clear that the Lord was pursuing him. The first friend was my dear friend Brian. He was my next-door neighbor. He moved into the house next door my freshman year of high school, and we soon became great friends. Neither one of us was saved at the time. Brian was a Catholic. In fact, my first going to church experience here in New Mexico was going to a Latin-speaking Catholic church, and I'm like, what is going on? There's a lot of exercise going on. That's what's going on, and I don't understand what they're saying. I grew up in a home that wasn't religious, and we didn't speak of God or anything like that. Brian was always well-adjusted. He had a great head on his shoulders. He was a young conservative, too. He liked to listen to Rush Limbaugh and stuff like that. I was like, hey, what's he's all into politics and stuff. So when I started to get into drugs, we stayed friends, but we started to drift apart. But after high school, I got saved, and Jesus began to just radically clean up my life. And I started sharing the gospel with Brian, but he wasn't interested. He had started a straight-edge punk band. That is to say, they were clean. They didn't do drugs, but they were into punk rock music. He was into that scene. His band was called the Pet Peeves. So he didn't really want much to do with the Jesus stuff, but Brian came down with a rare form of leukemia. He had to have his spleen removed. He had an onslaught of treatments, even over at UNM. I got to share the gospel with him again while he's at the hospital. And he said, honestly, hey, I'm glad for you, but that's not that stuff's not for me. It's just not for me. And I'm like, what do you mean it's not for you? You're in the hospital dying. It's for you. And I was thankful that even though he did good for another 2 years, he ended up sick again, worse than the first time. So I was thankful that another opportunity arose where I could share the gospel with Brian again. I was thankful that God had raised up more Christians in his life that were sharing the gospel with him. So not just for me, but other people, the Lord speaking into his life. And I got to share the gospel with him. And this time, Brian was open. And he was convicted of his sin. He wanted to repent and turn from it. And I ended up saying, you want to turn to the Lord for real? You want to know that you can be saved? It's not about going to church or going through these religious motions, but it's about turning to Jesus for real. He's the one who's died for your sins. He rose again from the grave. He's alive. You can turn to him. And he knew all the sin that he had. And a week before he passed, he surrendered his life to the Lord. And so I'm very hopeful that I'll see Brian once again. You know, he prepared to meet his maker well. It was at the last minute, but he did it. Now, I have another really good friend from high school, and I met him when I started going down the wrong path. His name was Fred. He grew up in a Christian home. Fred grew up. He had a believing mom, believing brother. He went to church every Sunday. I didn't know this about him. I didn't know that he grew up in a Christian home or that he knew the truth about Jesus or the gospel, because he was rebelling and running away hard and fast. One night, Fred, he's wanting to go more headstrong down the path of just doing drugs, and so he wanted to do some hallucinogenic drugs. I knew someone that could hook us up with that, so we partook of those things together, and as soon as they began to kick in, he was convicted. He was like, this is a false peace. this is not from God. I was like, what are you talking about? He starts sharing the gospel with me that whole night, you know? You're on till way in the early morning, and now I'm just gripped by everything he had to say. I said, I'll quit talking. I said, no, I want to know more. He's telling me about Jesus. He's telling me about the last days. He's telling me about his death and resurrection. I knew at the end of that night, I was like, God, I'm so sick and tired of living for myself. I don't have any clue as to how I should be living my life, but I know that what he's telling me is true. And from here on out, Lord, I want to live for you. I don't want to live for myself anymore. I want to live for you. And in that moment, I was born again. I turned to my friend Fred and I said, this Sunday, I'm going to church with you, and every Sunday after that. And he's like, yeah, right. That's what everyone says. I'm like, I'm serious, man. We're doing this thing. So we go, and the Lord's working in my life. He's cleaning me up. He's changing. He's transforming me. Meanwhile, Fred is still rebelling, still running away. I lost touch with Fred because we had to start parting ways. He was just holding me back in my walk. In fact, he was the one that said, you know, the Bible says you shouldn't hang out with people like me. People who say they're Christians but are living this way, you're not supposed to hang out with them. And, I like turn in the Bible and I'm reading stuff and I'm like, I need to part ways. So I part ways. I end up seeing him years later coming to church with his mom. He had run into some hard times, and so I was like, man, maybe he's going to get on it. Maybe this is the point. It only lasted a few months, and then he was back doing the same things. Well, I got a call just a few months ago that he'd passed away now 2 years ago, and that really broke my heart because I was also told he got hit by a car, but he was still fighting his demons, quote-unquote, and struggling with all his addictions. And so I just know ever since I knew Fred, his life was always miserable, always miserable. In high school, it was like it's because his mom was unfair and my mom's being super strict. And now I look back and I'm like, I think your mom loved you dearly. It was just trying to do the right thing, you know, and you're just a rebellious punk like I was. And so she's just hampering you running after your flesh. That's what you're hurt about. He even lived in the Mesa for a while, and I had to go pick him up in my car, and he'd smell like a fire pit going to school and stuff. I'm like, just stupid, just being dumb. And so all that to say is I don't have any real confidence to know where Fred is at. I don't have any real confidence. I mean, was he just backslidden and handed over for that long? And so then it just got to the point of the destruction of his body for the saving of his soul, you know? Was it like that sort of thing in Corinthians, or was he never even really saved? You know, he knew the truth. He was just never even really saved. And so he never really showed that fruit. There's no real confidence there, so I don't know that he was saved or not. What I do know is this, is the Lord chastened that young man for years. For 28 years, chastened him, brought warnings into his life. And so many things would backfire on him. And it's like, dude, when are you going to repent? Like, when are you going to snap? I mean, you're the guy who shared the truth of the gospel with me, and it breaks my heart that he died in this hardened, rebellious state. And so Fred did not prepare to meet his maker well. He didn't prepare to meet his maker well. He ignored all the warning signs, all the chastening, all the reproof. And the time came when his time was finally up. And so it just makes me think of a couple passages in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, and then also in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 9 through 12, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening, for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. He's patient, long-suffering, reaching out his arms day after day, calling out to people to turn, calling out to the simple to turn to wisdom. As we approach our text in the book of Amos this evening, we can see the patience and the long-suffering of the Lord dealing with Israel. He sent them a prophet time and time again. Hosea was prophesying to him. Now we're reading about Amos prophesying to him. Joel was prophesying. So here's Amos roaring out this prophetic message. And they're refusing to turn and trust in the Lord, refusing to turn to the Lord in truth, and they're refusing God's grace in the ways that he's been chasing them. Some things have been pretty miserable. Some things, as we'll see, that have happened and transpired in Israel's history, that is very clearly God shaking things up. Like, don't you get it? And they're shaking it all off. No, it's okay. I'd want to keep living for myself. And so they refuse the gracious chastening of the Lord. As a result, the fierce judgment of the Lord is about to come their way. And Israel will need to prepare to meet their maker. That's what Amos leaves them with. You're going to need to prepare to meet your maker. And it's not a good thing. Israel does not choose to prepare well. They refuse to repent and instead hold fast to their rebellion. And God will still hold out hope for Israel in the future, as we'll see. But for now, Israel must brace to meet their maker. And this time has not come without its fair share of warnings. And I, for one, am thankful that we serve a God who chastens us and sounds the alarm when we get off track. I'm thankful that he does that, right? I don't think that there's anyone more miserable on the planet than a Christian who's backslidden. Because you can't be happy in the world. You can't be. If you've really been born again, you're not going to be happy in the world. And you're going to have the Lord chastening you. I mean, at least if you're an unbeliever and you go to the world, it's like you're going to reap the foolishness of that. But you don't. I mean, you're not God's child, you know? I don't think there's anyone more miserable than a backslidden Christian. And there's ways in which God is just reaching out even to the unbelieving world, too. People resist it. And here's a chosen covenant nation. Those that are supposed to be walking, those who claim they've been entrusted with the oracles of God. They should know the truth. That they could turn to the true and living God and have relationship with him and begin to reap blessings. God has promised blessings their way, and yet they're refusing it. And so I am thankful that God sounds the alarm when we get off track. The question is, how will you and I respond, right? When the hound of heaven, as it were, the Holy Spirit, begins to chasten us in areas of our life. Do you and I recognize when the Lord is chastening us in our own lives? Or do we begin to ignore his warnings? And if we have been ignoring his warnings in our own life, maybe we should go, okay, Lord, enough's enough. You know, let me turn back in this area towards you. We just need to humble ourselves before him as our only hope. So let's just examine some of the very clear ways that God's been chastening his chosen people, Israel, in addition to sending the prophet Amos to roar out this prophetic word. There's a bunch of other things that have been going on. Now, just because Israel is God's chosen nation, it doesn't mean they're saved. I mean, they're steeped in idolatry and running headstrong the other way. But the Lord is calling out to them to repent and to turn to him in truth. And verse 6 of Amos 4, he says, "Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." And you'll recall that even just a few verses prior, God, in a very sarcastic way, was like, come to Gilgal and Bethel and go and worship there. They were worshiping Canaanite fertility gods in the name of Yahweh at these places. And there was a golden calf set up at certain places too that have been there ever since Jeroboam the first. And they would swear oaths in the name of the Lord, even at these false places of worship. So they had synchronized truth about who God was, and they would use his divine covenant name, Yahweh, but they would worship him in insincere places. As a result, God has been causing curses, his judgments, to fall upon them. One of them is he's been withholding food. Their ground, they're worshiping fertility gods, and they haven't been fruitful. They have cleanness of teeth, a lack of food. It is a very clear act of divine judgment and chastening from the Lord for Israel. So unlike any other nation on the planet, Israel lived in covenant relationship with Yahweh. They were in the Mosaic covenant, under the old covenant with the true and living God. And God himself promised to provide and bless his covenant people while they lived in the promised land if they obeyed and kept his commandments. If Israel disobeyed, Israel would begin to incur the curses that they pronounced, you know, that they called forth, that they shouted. From one mountain they shout blessings. From the other mountain they shout and pronounce curses. In Deuteronomy 28, in verses 1 through 5, we begin to read of the blessings. And so here it says, this is before they're going into the promised land. It says, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your ground and of the increase of your herds and the increase of your cattle and of the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be the basket and your kneading bowls. And then jump to verse 7. It says, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. And they shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you and your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he, has sworn to you, if you keep his commandment, the commandments of the Lord your God, and walk in his ways. No other nation on the planet has this privilege and this promised blessing from the Lord like this. No other nation does. Only Israel does. Other nations might face certain difficulties due to the fall, such as drought or lack of food, even if that nation is not being altogether crazy. But Israel, unlike every other nation, if Israel walks in obedience to the Lord, she would never have to face droughts. She would always have food. Her storehouses would be full. They're seeking these false gods in order that their land could be fruitful. God has promised them, just obey me, trust me. I'll make your land fruitful. The fact that they have cleanness of teeth should be causing Israel, the alarm bell should be going off. Wait a minute. God promised that this wouldn't be an issue if we are in right relationship with him. If we're not in right relationship with him, if we're rebelling and disobeying, this would be the situation. So it should be like, ding, 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 yeah, it's time to repent. So when God says Israel has cleanness of teeth in all her cities, Israel should clearly recognize the only reason that we have cleanness of teeth, only reason we have a shortage of food in the land, is because we've been disobedient. God is causing his curses, his judgment to fall upon us, just like he said he would. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, jumping ahead to verse 15, we begin to pick up on the curses. He says, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commands and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send his cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning, with the sword, with scorching, with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze. The earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And then ahead to verse 33. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor. And you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. And then in 42, locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. And verse 45, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you, pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. So with all those curses in mind, let's just keep reading Amos chapter 4. It's very clear they are reaping these curses. That's what they're reaping. And so in very clear and definite ways, the Lord is chastening them. The Lord is chastening them. And just as a side, as much as I am very pro-Israel, and I want to see Israel established in the land, when I look at the blessings that God promises Israel, the amount of security, protection, and provision he would have if Israel was walking with him in obedience, I don't think Israel would be facing the problem that she's facing right now. The fact is, Israel is at a place where she needs to repent and turn to her Messiah. Israel needs to repent. They are walking in rebellion against their Messiah. As much as you and I love Israel and pray for her, the only way that Israel is going to receive true peace is when Israel repents and turns to Jesus as her Lord. Then the Lord will come back and shore things up for her, and real peace will ensue in the land. But look at this, verse 7 of Amos 4. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three sinners wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. How crazy, right? I mean, God's messing with the weather patterns, even in such a way, it's like little spats of grace in a couple other cities. Other people have to walk there like, why is it? It's never raining here, but it rains over here. It's like they should start snapping. Something is going on, even with their own weather system. God's judging them. Perhaps this will get them to turn. Verse 9, I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. He brings in a locust plague. Mildew, all this stuff, blights their crops, and then a locust plague comes in and devours them. And so we're told very clearly that God did send a locust plague upon the northern kingdom. That's interesting, right? Especially in what we read in the book of Joel. It should help solidify or the timing and the placement of Joel's prophecy when he was ministering. You remember how we discussed there was no kingly markers that were mentioned. It's not mentioned at all that when Joel prophesied, it was under when this king was ruling in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. They're all removed from that book. So you're kind of left really searching, like, well, when did Joel prophesy? Was he pre-exile, before, you know, all of Israel was deported out of the land? Or was he post-exile? And we concluded that Joel was pre-exile, and he was prophesying primarily to the northern kingdom, but there was stuff to even be said to the southern kingdom. And it really does seem that he was prophesying before even the Assyrian captivity. And I think this just helps lends credence to it, because we're told there was a locust plague that happened there in the northern kingdom, and that really did happen. And Joel mentions that as well, and he leans into that locust plague to really start talking about, hey, there's going to be a military invasion. God's going to raise someone up, and you're going to be taken away into captivity. Verse 10, I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come into your nostrils. There's nothing worse than the smell of a decaying body. I don't know if you've ever had like a decaying animal, or if you've just smelled death. It is horrible. I mean, it is horrible. It's one of those smells. I got a pretty strong tolerance, but that is one of those smells that makes you want to start to vomit. He's like, I made that stench come on up. The stench of your camps come into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. And yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. It's just an interesting verse here. God even says he overthrew some of the northern kingdom cities in a similar fashion to Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know exactly what that means, but it does come in the context, if you just look, of God bringing unique Egyptian plagues of judgment upon the land. And he's like, yeah, some of your cities got leveled. Did God cause some other cities to be overthrown by some sort of divine judgment, plucking some from the firebrand, just as he plucked out and saved Lot from there too? I don't know exactly how all that stuff went down, but it's like something drastic happened. And God's like, yeah, when that stuff happened, you should have started snapping. Maybe we need to repent. Yeah, maybe. Maybe it's time. Right? Now, all of us have a story pre-Christ of ways in which the Lord got a hold of us. I think we all have stories in our own life as Christians too, where flirted around with one thing too long, and God's like, you know, we all got stories like, maybe I need to, you know, maybe it is time to repent. Whatever all this stuff was, it's clear that Israel should have snapped their living in a rebellion that is accruing the very wrath of God himself against them. It's that evident. He's made it that plain. That's where they're at. And you would think they would snap, right? I'm like, why wouldn't you? You guys know what Deuteronomy says. But they love their own desires more than they love the Lord. They should have snapped. And if they would have, could have been good. That day could have been the day of salvation for them. Verse 12, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Yikes. Imagine a prophet declaring that. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Israel was a unique country and people, and Israel uniquely, unlike any other country, is in that covenant relationship with the Lord. And since it involves certain blessings and curses, these blessings and curses, they have begun to see. At least in their past, the blessings. Now in the present, the curses. And if Israel walked in obedience, God would bless them. He would bless them with crops, with water, with safety. Everything that they were trying to secure in this life by pursuing false gods, false ways, according to their own wisdom. God's like, if you would give all that up, quit trusting in your wisdom and lean in upon me. And trust in me with all your heart. Don't lean on any of your own understanding. Not only will you gain a greater sense of peace, but I really will secure you in the land. I will take care of you. Right? It's like that promise Jesus speaks of when we're worried about it. What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What are you going to wear? Hey, you don't need to worry about any of that. God takes care of the birds of the sky. He clothes the grass of the field, right, with greater splendor than even Solomon had. So I don't need to worry about tomorrow. Today's got its own troubles. All you and I need to do is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those other things he'll take care of. Everything else he'll take care of. God has really freed us up. I love that he has freed us up, brothers and sisters, so that I don't need to be freaked out about how tomorrow is going to play out, how things are going to pan out in a week or a year from now. God has freed us up so much that I can go, you know what? How about today I just seek the Lord? I just seek the Lord. I just trust him, and I just walk with him. And then tomorrow I get up and do the same thing. And then the next day I just get up and I do that again. And God's like, I'll take care of it. I mean, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't exercise wisdom and planning and things like that. Of course we should. The scripture speaks to those issues as well. But I ought not to allow the things of this world to consume me to a place of anxiety. God has got it. He's going to take care. I don't need to freak out about that. He's got your back and my back. If you're his child, he's got your back. So seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. He'll take care of everything else. Israel could have done that. He would have took care of all that stuff. They didn't do it. Instead, the northern kingdom is experiencing and reaping all the curses, plagues, blight, drought, enemy attack, divine judgments of sorts, rain being withheld, all this stuff. And it's all because they're clearly walking away from the Lord. Even though, here's the thing, even though they're still offering sacrifices in his name at the high places, swearing falsely in the name of Yahweh. And we've looked at this passage a number of times. It's worth looking at again because I just want you to see it. And it comes profoundly from the book of Hosea, in Hosea chapter 4, verse 15, where he is talking to them about their spiritual prostitution, their spiritual harlotry, going to these high places, bowing down to these fertility gods. And it says very specifically in this passage, Hosea 4, verse 15, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend, do not come up to Gilgal, nor to Beth-Aven. This is where the false places of worship are at. Nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord, notice all capital letters, L-O-R-D, that's God's divine covenant name, Yahweh, swearing as Yahweh lives. That's what they're doing. They're swearing in Yahweh's name up in the north. And they've deceived themselves into thinking, oh, this is totally right. We worship Yahweh. And you and I and everyone else step back objectively and we're like, you're not worshiping Yahweh. No, we are. We're doing it. No, you're not. None of what you're doing conforms to who Yahweh says he is and how he says we're to approach him. And this is where a belief in God and religious practice can just be deceptive. People can say that they believe in God, and they can even say that they call upon the God of the Bible. But if they have fundamentally turned the God of the Bible into something he is not, and worship in a way that fundamentally contradicts the way that he has prescribed, that person might think that they're okay with God. They might think that their worship is fine, when in fact, they are under God's wrath. They're under God's wrath. And people fall prey to that even today. They have a superficial veil of Christianity upon their life, and they're like, I believe the Bible. And they show up to church. But then their conception of like who the God of the Bible really is and how he wants us to be living is altogether different. Now, I remember standing in line, and I'll freely confess to you, I was standing in line at a courthouse to pay a ticket. So I'm staying there in line, and it's kind of a long line, and there's an opportunity to share the gospel with some people in line that I was standing with. And so I begin to talk, strike up a little conversation, and then as I'm sharing the gospel, I begin kind of leaning into this illustration, and the guy that I'm sharing with, one of them's listening, the other one's very skeptical. And he's like, are you going to start telling us about Jesus and stuff? I said, yeah, that's where I was going. That's where I was going with this whole thing. And he's like, I don't think Christians ought to be doing that. I don't think that that's cool or right or anything. I said, I'm sorry. I think, the Lord wants us to share, the good news. And he's like, well, I go to church and this. I said, well, where do you go to church? Well, at the time, I was going to Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, and he said, I go to Calvary Albuquerque. I was like, are we listening to the same message? Are we worshiping the same God? What is going on here? He's just had this kind of veil, like, well, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I'm like, what is going on? You could deceive yourself into thinking that things are okay just because you've pasted these kind of like terms on your life and you kind of have this form, but you've really forsaken who God is fundamentally as he's revealed himself. I'm reminded of Jesus when he's with the woman at the well there in John chapter 4. I mean, after a series of back and forth, the Lord's beginning to reveal, hey, it's not just some ordinary man. He's revealing, he's wanting to lean in to help her see that he's the Messiah. She finally gets to a spot where she's like, well, I perceive that you're a prophet. He knew stuff about her life. She'd been married and divorced several times, and the guy she was living with wasn't her husband. Jesus knew this, and she's like, that's crazy. Now she's like, I got this question. Everyone here in Samaria says we're supposed to go to Mount Gerizim and worship, but the Jews say in Jerusalem's where we're supposed to go. What's the deal? I mean, does it really matter? So he's like, I'm going to answer that for you. It does matter. You were supposed to be going to Jerusalem. You're not doing that. But that's going to change in light of what Christ is going to do. But what he says is quite profound. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you do say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. Whether you realize it or not, your relatives have been making it up. They have forsaken the truth. I know your family has believed that for years. Your grandparents, this has been going on. They say this is how you're supposed to work. This is not how God has revealed himself. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. Hey, the Jews have the scriptures. Jerusalem is the place. Now, look at this. Were the religious leaders in a right relationship with the Lord? They had all the truth, but they hadn't surrendered their heart to the Lord. These people were surrendering their heart to something that was false. They're very sincere about it, but it's not the truth. Both of them are wrong. And so he says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You can't divorce the two. both have to come into place. You can't be all spirit. I just give myself to falsehood. It's not according to truth. You can give yourself sincerely, all your heart, to give your entire spirit to it. But if it's not according to truth, your faith is only as good as the substance you put it in. Well, you could be like, I got all the truth. I know all the Bible facts. I know all. I could pass the theology quiz. Yeah, but have you surrendered your heart to the true and living God? Have you done that? If you got all truth, but you've never surrendered your spirit to the Lord, that's no good either. Who cares if you know Bible facts? If you haven't surrendered your life to the Lord, you have to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. So all these things should have served as a sign for Israel to repent, for Israel to stop trusting in self and to turn back to the Lord in truth. But instead, Israel kept moving headstrong after her own desires. It's okay. I just want to go after my own desires. I remember before Fred, there were some other people that shared the gospel with me. I remember hearing the gospel for the very, very first time in a profoundly impactful way. Now, I'm caught up and I'm doing drugs and partying, and I remember thinking, I know that what this guy is saying is true, but I don't want to give up what I'm doing. I like getting high too much. So it's not for me. You know? It's not that I couldn't, it's that I want it. I love my sin. I love darkness more than I love the light. So I was going to run towards the darkness. And that's what Israel's doing. I love the darkness. Let's just keep running after it. As a result, they would have to stand and give an account to the very God who formed the mountains that they worship their false gods upon, right? The very one who formed the mountains, the hills, that their high places are located upon. The God who created the winds that carries the rain and gives life. The very one who has very clearly revealed his thoughts to man. God has communicated who he is, revealed his thoughts, his insights, what he's like, his means of salvation. They've spurned them. They're going to have to stand and give an account before him, before the Lord God of hosts. All these things about God, which should have served as a means of comfort and faith to Israel, are now going to serve as a means of dread when they go meet their Maker. Think about that. When you're in right relationship with the Lord, with the living God of the universe, it's a comfort to know the very same God who formed the mountains is the one who stands by your side and fights your battles. So my God created those mountains. Well, what's too hard for my... Nothing's too hard for my God. He can handle those things. The same God who created the wind, he's the very same God who's put the breath of life in my lungs. He's the same God who upholds me. He sustains me. He's the one who carries forth every season in my life. Those are all comforting things to the believer. And this is the God who's declared his thoughts to humanity, thoughts of peace and mercy, his thoughts on sin and salvation. Now these people are going to stand before him, either forever grateful for his wonderful revelation, or they'll stand before him in shock that they rejected God's thoughts, God's way, the very one who made the mountains so that I can go and worship my fertility God. All of those things, they're going to have to come to reckon with. Like, this is all that revelation that God gave me, this is what I did with it. I rejected it, I spurned it, I ran away from it, even though these are all things that should have clearly been pointing me to the true and living God. The God who made the trees isn't a tree, you know? Why am I going to cut them down and form a God and bow down to him? He made the trees. The light that he shed upon the earth, the time of grace and the season to repent, while one is still in the light, will come, and the one who has declared that he will come, and he will tread down every high and lofty place that stands in opposition against his rule and reign, against his holy and righteous purposes. He will bring them all to an end, and the righteous will rejoice. When every evil thing is crushed, when every evil thing is brought to an end, when all forms of oppression and wickedness and unrighteousness are done away with, the righteous will rejoice. You and I are going to rejoice when that happens, when the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies, reveals how weak and utterly foolish placing one's hope in anything other than the Lord really is. And the same is going to be true for those who have rejected Christ. Those who have rejected Jesus, the surety of his death, burial, resurrection. I mean, these are just established historic facts. He's the one who's conquered death. He is a just and righteous God, and he is a God who deals swiftly with sin. He's poured out his judgment upon his son, and there's a means of hope there, or you can choose to reject that, and you can stand before him on your own. You can try to stand before him in your own righteousness. And so, for some, Jesus will be a source of comfort and hope. Others, when the Lord returns, he will be a source of dread and fear. I mean, that's the sobering reality that even Amos is bringing forth. Like, he's the one. He'll come. He's going to come down. He will trample down every single high place. So there is comfort and hope for those who believe. Those same realities about who our Savior is, the one who conquered death, took on God's wrath and his judgment. For those that don't know Christ, it's like, oh man, I don't have any place of escape anymore. That's going to be a fearful thing. And so Christ and his return, it will be problematic. I'm reminded of Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is patient. He is long-suffering. And it doesn't have to come to that. Even now, if the Spirit of grace is calling out to any one of us, and I hope that all of us are at a place where we're in a right relationship with the Lord, but if you can hear his voice, even just calling out today through his word, if that's you're not saved and you need to turn and get right with the Lord, then you would do that. Don't quit playing games. If it's a place just in your life where you're like, I've been flirting with stuff I shouldn't be flirting with. I've been trusting in things I ought not to be trusting in. I need to look to the Lord. And he's got my back. There is hope today. And so let today be the day of salvation, right? Lay hold of the true and better altar that's been set before us, which is the altar of grace and refuge that could be found in Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The time is coming when we're all going to meet our Maker, either in death or at the Lord's return. We'll meet our Maker one way or another. The question is, are you prepared? Are you prepared to meet your Maker? There is a bad way. There is a bad way to prepare, by shaking things off and ignoring his warning and ignoring the Spirit of grace that's calling out to you. And there is a good way, by finally coming to the end of yourself and humbling yourself before the Lord and say, Lord, I've been stupid. You forgive me. When you do that, you prepare in the very best way. Because when you humble yourself, and God says he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. is humble yourself. That's the best way to prepare yourself. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Very clear warnings given to Israel, choosing to ignore them, Lord. And Lord, we know that there's obviously clear warnings that we ignored before we came to know you. Thank you that you continue to pursue us and give us more warnings and bring us to the end of ourselves so that we get saved and get right with you. And thank you that you never give up on us. Lord, forgive us when even as your child we begin to get wayward one way or the other. Thank you that you chasten us as a loving father chastens his child, Lord. May we respond to your chastening in our life. Help us to recognize that trusting in our wisdom and in our way is a lie that leads to corruption. Help us to recognize that trusting in you is always going to produce a sweeter fruit. And so, Lord, we turn to you and we say, Lord, hallelujah, we praise your name. Have mercy upon us. Help us to draw near to you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.